Good morning. You can see in our order of worship that there is a little note about our sermon series that we're looking at the book of 2 Peter, the first chapter of that book, and making our way through that chapter slowly to reflect on what the scriptures describe as the gift that God gives, that he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So I know that we looked at the very first part of the book last week, and today we're going to continue to reflect on this gift that God gives to us and what it means to have life, especially a life that in our inner life and our external actions are connected, that there is integrity between the two. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. It's in your order of worship, or you can follow in your Bible as well. His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. This is God's word given for our good. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you've gathered us here, and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and that it endures forever. We pray, Lord, that you give us an openness to hear it and to respond in faith, that we may find life in you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was a way for us to begin thinking about this gift of life, this call to godliness, and the putting on these virtues that our passage speaks about. I want to mention a novel, the novel called The Chosen. It was written in the 60s, and this book, The Chosen, is given through the narrator, a boy named Rovan Martin, and it's about him and his friend Daniel. And then through those two teenagers, or through those two boys, we encounter two Jewish families that are living in Brooklyn during the 1940s. Well, one of the fathers in the story, the father of the boy named Daniel, this father is a rabbi, and he, as part of the book, struggles with what his son desires. The book is complex, and this father in particular is complex, but he is in this moment, he sees his son Danny, and that Danny loves to read. That he doesn't just read, but when he has a book, he says he swallows the book, that he's ready for the next one. But as he reads stories of people who are suffering, the father notes that his son doesn't seem to feel anything for their suffering. Instead, his son Danny is just proud of having read his book, proud of growing in his intelligence, proud of having another book that he's accomplished. And there's a part in the novel where the father sees Danny encounter a book in this way, and he goes off and he prays. He cries out, "Master of the universe, I want for my son something different. I want for my son righteousness, mercy, strength to suffer and even carry pain. That I long for my soul. I need my soul not to be a mind without a soul. Not a mind without a soul, but a heart. I long for this for my son." As I mentioned, the story is complex, and this father in particular is a complex character. But maybe we can appreciate this vision and maybe ask, what is it that we long for ourselves? What do we long for our children? What do we long for those who are close to us, those we care about? Does that father's prayer resonate at all with you? I want not just a mind, but I want a soul. I want for my child not just one who's able to think and understand, but one who feels, even able to carry the pain and suffering of others. I mentioned this novel as a way for us even to ask, what is it that God, our Heavenly Father, longs for us? What does God desire for you and for me? How might we learn to become people who have minds and souls at the same time? Part of the struggle, if you're like me, is that we live in a culture where religion or having a thoughtfulness maybe about life and a sensitivity is often thought about as being private. Religion is simply viewed as one aspect of life, one category or one arena of life. And as a result, it's very easy in our lives often to have different categories that don't always connect to one another about how we work or how we go about certain relationships or maybe as we think about our faith. But the spirituality that's spoken of in the scriptures is one that is integrated. It's not just one category, but it is something that infuses, goes throughout all aspects of our life, such that our inner life, our inner loves, connect with our external practices. And so how do we avoid having a fragmented life? Using the image from the novel I mentioned, how do we avoid reading stories or seeing images around us of suffering and of difficulty and simply being, you know, how do we avoid being insensitive? How do we avoid hearing but not caring? Well, our passage offers us a vision. It gives us a vision that God has given a gift by his power, and that gift to you and to me in Christ is that we have all for life and godliness. God's vision for us is that we would learn how to love what he loves, to feel what God feels, to live in a world in which we are aware of, have ears in our hearts to hear the cries and the struggles of our neighbors, of even of one another, while at the same time, though, rejoicing in the beauty of God's creation, the beauty of love between humans of a community. Such a spirituality, one in which we are growing in knowledge of God, but also have a sensitivity to seek to live out in the ways of God, that has to begin with God. As I mentioned, our passage starts by talking about what God has done. In his divine power, he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That God did this by giving us knowledge of the one who has called us. He's done this through making great promises to you and to me that he would give his very self to us in Christ. In these actions, in these works of God, he has done this that we might become partakers of the divine nature. Did you hear that in our passage? That this is the gift of God, the work of God, so that we may live in partnership, that we may partake in his ways and who he is. God in his great love has acted for us, and we are called to respond in faith, to live in and through him. And so therefore, it's worth us considering what that relationship, what that image is offered to us. The image of faith in our passage is not an image of a great hero. Maybe we can think of certain stories of the great hero that can rise up over others, no matter what is being confronted to him or to her, that they somehow find a way to rise above all things. That's not the image of our faith. That's not the image of this passage or of a spiritual life. Rather, I suggest to you that the image of our passage is the image of the covenant. To use the language of what we read in Peter, to become partakers or to be partners with God. I don't know what comes to mind when you think about the word covenant or the word partner. I'm sure we can think of both, you know, simple images and complex images. One thing that came to my mind, a simple one, was on, you know, if you ever have to pick up a heavy box, sometimes on the side it has this big warning saying, don't lift by yourself, team lift. And there's this image of two people both picking it up at the same time. You know that if you're ever carrying a couch, how important it is to have a good partnership. Another image of partnership that came to my mind was sports. I coached some of my kids' soccer teams. And ideally, they actually, on the team, would partner. They'd play together. Early on, my son, who's 5, the partnership pretty much consists of wearing the same uniform and bringing snack to share after the game. But as time goes on, hopefully they learn to pass the ball and actually know that they are on a team together. But as we think of even more complex, most likely one of the most complex images of partnership is the image of marriage, of two lives becoming one. And many of you know that that is an image that is both beautiful but also challenging. The idea of two lives no longer being lived just for themselves, but being lived together. But that's what we see in the opening of our scriptures, that God puts two humans together and says that they are no longer two, but they are to live as one. And more than that, the scriptures tell us that that image of marriage, that is one place that we can look, that it points to what our relationship with God is called to be like, that we live in union with God. And so when God has acted for us, that he's given us a gift that we would have life and godliness, that we may partake of his divine nature, we should think of this partnership that God is inviting us into, a union with him, that we would no longer live to ourselves, that godliness here is the idea that we would begin to live in relationship to God, that we would live as one who is connected to God. You see, the image of our passage, this call to a spiritual life, is not that of a hero rising above and figuring everything out, but one who is learning how to live in union with the God who has acted for us. And as we reflect on that partnership this morning, I want us to see there's two parts of our passage. Our passage says that in that partnership with God, we are to escape, or maybe we could use the word that we are to run away, or we are to take off certain things, that we are to escape the sinful corruption of the world. But also part of that partnership is that we would to add things on, that we would supplement our faith, that we'd begin to look and be different. And the rest of our time, I want us to reflect on this idea of escaping, of taking things off, but also of putting new things on. As we think about this first part of escaping the world and its corruption, it's worth us beginning by asking, do we believe? Do you and me, do we believe that we actually need to turn from certain desires in our life? That we need to turn away from certain ideas, certain assumptions, and certain pursuits. That as we turn away from those things, that we'd be moving towards life. Is it possible that we can say, maybe there's been moments that we have said it, or that we're at a point in our life that we need to say that I have acted like a fool, that I have spent my time, I've spent my resources, that I have pursued that which will not satisfy me, that I have been working to buy drink or to buy food that will not quench my deepest hungers and my deepest thirsts? To even take it a step further is to ask the question, is it possible that there is someone who has invited me into relationship with him, that knows me better than I know myself, that there is someone who would know better than me what it would look like for me to be happy, for me to know life? You see, as we begin to explore the inner life of sin, as we think about taking off certain things, escaping the sin of the world, it's not ultimately about our actions. Our actions are important, but we need to also see that our actions connect into our inner life, into what we love and what we believe and what we pursue. And at the heart of taking things off, beginning to let go of certain things in our life, is to wrestle with the fact that we all, in our depths, struggle with this idea that I believe I know what is best. I know what will make me happy. There is a self-assertion, a self-assurance that I know what is best and I need to listen to myself. But more than that, others need to listen to me. If that happens, then everything will work out just fine. I've already mentioned soccer once, but I'm going to mention it again. Yesterday, I was at Soccer Fest for my kids. And as I was watching a soccer game between some 9 and 10-year-old girls, all of a sudden I smelled the great smell of charcoal burning and meat being put on a grill. And I thought, wow, that smell was really good. And I looked at my watch, and it was 9:45 in the morning. And I thought, is it ever too early for grilled meats? I'm sure Nate Petrini would say no. Well, I mentioned that to think about our hunger and our thirst. We heard Becky read from Genesis 2 about God placing humans in the garden. An author named Alexander Schmemann, in his book For the Sake of the World, he says that the way humans are introduced in the scriptures, the way we are introduced, is that we're introduced as humans that are hungry. We are those who eat, that we're hungry. He writes, the Bible begins with man as a hungry being, with the man who is that which he eats. And there is no dichotomy. The food the man eats, the world of which he must partake in order to live, all of that is given to him by God. And it's given as communion with God. Humans are introduced as hungry. But our hunger and our thirst is not merely physical. You see, our hunger and our thirst, it points to our hunger for God, to the one who has made us, that even in experiencing the pleasures of food, experiencing the pleasures of this created world, that we would be drawn to enjoy communion with God. And if it's true that we are, as humans, are introduced as hungry creatures in the scriptures, then it makes sense that when we read about human sin and the fall of men and women, that it's a scene that has to do with eating. Humans ate the forbidden fruit. They ate the fruit of the one tree that was not offered as a gift by God. It was an act in which they decided they knew what was best, an act in which they disbelieved that God sought their good. And the challenge for us is that we are still hungry. Even though we eat, we are still hungry, and we know that we are dependent, but we do not direct such hunger or such dependence to our Creator. Part of the challenge of finding life, what is life and what does it mean to live life, not as existence, but as godliness and God's partnership, is that we understand the meaning of our hunger and the meaning of our thirst, that they are there to draw us into communion with the one who made us. I recently read an author who gave an illustration to think about what we believe will be our good. And he said he invites us to imagine that on a table there are a series of boxes, and that if we point at a box, that we can have that, whatever's in that box. And he lays open the boxes, and in the first box there is union with our God, that we would know God and that God would know us. But the next box is an abundance of money, more money than we could ever imagine spending or counting. The next box being the great sexual pleasures, that we would find sexual pleasure. And the last one being that we would know how to make everyone like us, everyone respect us. And this author asked the question, if those were all laid out in front of us, which one would we choose? If we were asked, which one will make us happy? Which one will give us life? Which box would we grab hold of? I give that illustration as a way simply for you and I to think about where it is that we place our hopes and direct our hungers and our thirsts. Our passage talks about escaping from the sinful corruption of the world, but also adding to our life, putting things on, or supplementing our faith. And Peter gives us a list. He says that there is faith, and to add on to your faith, virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control, and self-control, steadfastness, steadfastness, godliness, and godliness, brotherly affection, and to affection, love. And I think it's worth us seeing that the list starts with faith, because at the heart of beginning to move towards a new way of being is the question, do I believe that God is good and that His words will bring me life? Do I believe that I was made to live in partnership with the one who made me? Faith in this context is not our doctrines, it's not the objective body of ideas about Christianity. It is the question of whether you and I believe. Do we entrust ourselves to God? Do I believe that there is one who knows what I was made for and one who knows what will make me fulfilled and happy? And if I believe it is God, then I will entrust myself to Him. This list that Peter gives is a list that is helpful for us to think about what it would look like to live in partnership with God, to entrust ourselves to God. It's a list for us to reflect on our life, to even consider an act of intentionality, to look and say, where areas of my life are broken? What areas do I need to grow in as I seek to live out partnership with God? Am I growing in virtue, courage, and mercy, and justice? Am I developing wisdom and knowledge of how to handle situations or what is true? Am I practicing self-control, or are there times where my passions or my lusts overcome what I know to be true? Am I practicing endurance, pursuing those things that I believe or things that I hold dear, things that I love, even when it brings me cost? Am I expressing affection with my resources to my brothers and sisters in Christ, to those who are close to me? And even beyond that, am I loving my neighbor? Not just showing affection to those who are like me or those who benefit me, but am I loving my neighbor or the stranger or even my enemy, those that bring a cost? That list is not there to beat you up or to beat me up. It's there to invite us to intentionally reflect upon our life, to say, what things am I going to leave behind, but what things do I seek to add to supplement to who I am by the grace of God? And part of the reason we gather for worship, or we gather in small groups, or we develop friendships with one another, or we read the scriptures together, or pray, is to think about how we might practice such intentionality together. But as we close, I want us to see the beginning and the end of this list. It's important for us to notice that our list begins with faith and calls to ask us what we trust, to who or what we're entrusting our hunger and thirst to. But it ends with the chief characteristic of the Christian life, love. See, it invites us again to ask, do we trust God? Faith and love being tied together. Why would we trust God with our lives? Why would we trust His ways even when there's cost or it means saying no to desires that are very real and strong for us? Why would we put our faith in God? Because of His love. Because of His faithful, unconditional love. A love given to you and to me even in the midst of our sin. You see, all the aspects of our passage point to the love of God displayed in Jesus. In God's divine power in Jesus, He has granted us all things for life. In God's call through Jesus, He has made Himself known to us that we would know who God is. God's promises have been explained and fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And it's in Jesus, by His work for us, that we are united to God, for it is in Jesus who has lived the perfect faith, lived with courage and mercy and justice, lived displaying wisdom, lived enduring the cross, enduring the shame, not just to show affection, but to give a costly love for you and for me. Why trust God? This is a very real question. I'm not just saying it as a pastor. Why would we trust our hungers and our thirsts to God, saying that He knows what we need? The answer that our passage offers us is Jesus, the embodiment of the love and faithfulness of God. For God sees you in the depths of your sin. He sees you in the wanderings of your heart. He sees you in the brokenness of who you are. But in your love, in this sin that God has moved towards us into our darkness to cast forth a light of His love, a love that will not be put out. In Jesus, God Himself carries our affliction, carries our trespasses, carries our wounds, and it's by His brokenness that we are healed. It's by His brokenness that we have union with God, and it's by His brokenness we have the hope of life, not just existence, not just the mind, but a soul that's united and living in God. This is the offering of our passage. This is the offering of the good news of the gospel. The sinners may become those who are united to God now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for who You are and that You have gathered us here. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us, that You would help us to see with new eyes our sin and our brokenness. Give us new eyes to see the ways that You are, that we might repent of our old ways and trust in You, that You would make us new men and women. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.